Thank you, Mr. Nick. Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you here in Dayton. It's a beautiful accompaniment that you have. It seems like it's growing as well. That's very nice. And the harp is beautiful. And this young man on the clarinet, I look forward to meeting you. That's impressive that you're up there and playing clarinet. We had a harp at our wedding. My wife really wanted to have a harp at our wedding. So we haven't heard a lot of harp since then. It's nice to see it as an accompaniment there. And that sounds beautiful, and the string section as well. It's also nice to be in Dayton. I understand this is the home of the Wright brothers. North Carolina takes credit for this, but Lily and Mrs. Barker told me this is the home here. And they have a cycling shop, or did at the time. Is that cycling shop still operational? Is it? You can tour it. Okay. Well, in Arizona, the weather is pretty nice most of the year, and cycling is something that a lot of us enjoy. And you know how some people collect Starbucks cups or different things from places they travel? I like to get a water bottle from a bike shop from where we go. It's kind of a fun thing. So from the Wright Brothers bike shop would be pretty cool. And is this the home of Kirby Vacuum Cleaner as well? Am I making this up? I understood that Dayton was a home of the vacuum cleaners like Hoover and all of that. Is that not true? Well, forget all that stuff. We had one of those Kirby's. Did any of you have one of those things that weighed like 400 pounds? And I think we had 100,000 miles on our Kirby, but it didn't matter. It was stainless steel, and you could rebuild it. And parts are still available, I know, but I couldn't find the address on that. So anyway, I thought that was Dayton. But we're here today to take a look at a story in the Bible that we may be able to apply to our lives today. I mean, there may be some takeaways that we can learn from this story. And I'm talking about the story of Jonah. Are you familiar with the story of Jonah? Yeah, God tells Jonah to go. Can we have a little fun here, Mr. Barker? Is that okay with you? Okay, so God tells Jonah to go. Jonah says, no. God says, oh. So Jonah heads to Joppa. He takes a boat going the wrong way. And maybe we should just turn to Jonah here and pick up the story. It's page 1340 in my Bible. Sometimes they're a little hard to find, these little books. But Jonah was told to do something here. He was told to go to Nineveh, this great city, and cry out against it. The word of the Lord came to him. I'm starting out here right in Jonah 1:1. And Jonah did not want to go. So he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Well, I can't say it. So he paid the fare and he went down to go there from the presence of the Lord. And we kind of know what happened there, right? God wasn't pleased with this. So he sends a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship was about to be broken apart. And the men are scared. The mariners were afraid. They're crying out. Everyone's crying out to different gods here. They're throwing things overboard. And Jonah was down fast asleep underneath. The captain came to him and said, what are you doing? Arise and call on your God and maybe he'll deliver us. And so basically, Jonah knows what this trouble is all about. And he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord and the God of heaven who made this sea and the dry land. And then once they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, they didn't want to throw him overboard. He's suggesting that they do that, but they didn't want to. They didn't think that was a good idea. And they said even a little prayer. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And they threw him over. And the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days. So what's going on here? We're in Ohio, right? I saw a commercial one time, and maybe this makes sense here in Ohio, but I saw a commercial with a young lady sitting on a couch wearing an Ohio sweatshirt. And then there was a young man sitting next to her wearing a Michigan sweatshirt. And it was an ESPN commercial, and they said, without sports, this wouldn't be disgusting. So, Jonah here, maybe we could say it's kind of like he's from Ohio, and he's being told to go to the University of Michigan to try to save them. He's not happy about this. See, Jewish nationalism was strong at this point. Judah, or Jonah, was from the nation of Israel, from the land of Zebulun and of the tribe of Benjamin, most likely, and he was tasked to take this message to non-believers and be sent to Assyria. Now, he's not a fan of Assyria. They battled against Assyria, and Nineveh, being a capital city, is not a place he would want to be. And so, of course, he wanted to head the other direction. And the Assyrians were descendants of Ishmael, Ishmael's second son, Kedar. They were especially violent, especially vicious towards their enemies. So he didn't like them, and he didn't want to go. Yet he did, after spending a few days in the belly of this fish, he did have a little bit of a new heart here. And we can read this in Jonah 2. So Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of the grave, because he would have died, I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. Your billows and your waves passed over me, and I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. You can imagine how claustrophobic it might have been inside this fish. And it says something here that you can't make up. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I mean, this is graphic. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And then he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation of the Lord is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah on a dry land. Since we're allowed to have a little fun, we might say he was repentant and regurgitated. Believing and barfed. Righteous and ralphed. I know these are bad, but having a little fun with this story, right? And so now he's thankful for the truth, and he decides to do what God had asked him to do. And he went to Nineveh, and he actually preached the message. And he walks in there, and this might not have been hard for him. He walked in, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he says, go. So he goes in there, and he says that the city would be destroyed in 40 days. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown in Jonah 3. And then in Jonah 3, 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Even the king arose from his throne, laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So they did respond. But why didn't Jonah want to be of service in this way? Did he have some condescension towards the people that he had been asked to go serve? Did he have a lack of love for those that he considered maybe beneath him, beneath the nation of Israel? It could have been, and did not even occur to Jonah that Ninevites could be important to God as well. Or maybe he didn't want them to be important to God. He did not like this assignment. Does this show up in the New Testament as well, this attitude of condescension? Did those who believe that they were of Abraham's seed think less of those who weren't? We have a term that we use that's considered kind of descriptive of this mindset. Pharisaical, where they just kind of have an attitude of, I'm not so sure about them. Were the Samaritans well esteemed by the Jews? They were Jews mixed with Arabs from Samaria, and they were considered not of the same class. Interesting, by the way, side note, Christ purposefully walked right through Samaria instead of walking around. He walked right through Samaria, and we have a story of him talking not only to a Samaritan, but a woman from Samaria, and dramatically changed and lifted the status of women. Jesus did a good job of that, and he spoke with this woman from Samaria. So he didn't have that attitude, but they did. And how about the Greeks? In Acts, we read that there was a lot of conversation about how to go to the Gentiles and the Greeks and start talking to them. And now let's make it personal. Can we fall prey to this attitude? Do we sometimes? I mean, we've referred to some of these terms like Samaritans and that. And yet, we have some church speak sometimes that we may want to consider, right? Sometimes we talk about the world, and we can perhaps look at them in a way that's not necessarily always inappropriate, because they don't understand all of God's truth, and they're living according to a different set of values, and we want to be careful of that. And so, yet, do we look in a condescending way towards them? Considering that Christ himself didn't spend a lot of time with converted people, did he? Now, he spent time giving an invitation to them to become converted. We also use a term sometimes such as false Christians. That's judgmental. We're determining that they're false Christians. Now, maybe some of their beliefs are inaccurate, but we don't know how God is working with them, so we want to be careful with that. And we can read in Acts 10:19. We can just turn over there. This was a lesson that was being given to the New Testament church here in Acts 10. Now, what happened earlier in Acts 10 is that Peter had a vision. And some apply this to unclean meats, but that's not what it was about. We have the vision itself where Peter is seeing these animals come down. And it says, he's told here, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time and says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." So Peter's wondering what this means. And then later he's sent to Cornelius. And while Cornelius is waiting for him, he says that it was unlawful here. And it says in verse Acts 10:9, "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So therefore I came without objection to meet with Cornelius." And then they got into the business that they were there to discuss, Cornelius' conversion. So as we think about that, I'll just ask, it's a rhetorical question. All of us can ask ourselves this. Have we ever been reluctant to share God's truth? Have we ever thought, well, I'm not sure God could be calling them? Have we ever been shown hesitation or reluctance or fear of sharing that? Maybe fear of seeming different or a lack of desire or even a sort of a fatalist perspective that God will only call who he'll call, and you know, what can I do to really help that? I can tell you that I have. I can tell you that I have, and it showed up at a funeral, unfortunately, of one of my coworkers. And there was a young man who was around 30, and he took his own life. And so there was a funeral, and It was kind of in this nondescript gray building. I knew this young man moderately well, in that I had a chance to have a few conversations with him outside of work, right? Because during work, we don't really talk about this, but he was not a believer. In fact, he was pretty vocal about his unbelief. He considered himself an atheist, and he was pretty vocal about that. And yet, here we were now at his untimely death, and it was in just a gray room, no pretense of any religious service whatsoever, just his actual casket up at the front of the room, and his widow, a young lady in her late 20s who's devastated. And she said, "I loved him. He was my soulmate. I don't know what I'll do now. I miss him. And I don't know what else to say." Do any of you have anything you would like to say? That might have been a great opportunity to share God's truth with a bunch of people that day that were wondering, maybe. And there was more or less every seat was filled and there was standing room only, and I was leaning in towards the back and leaning on the wall. And my feet did not move. I tried to make them move, and I thought, I should say something. I understand God's truth and I could share it here. And then the doubts started to come in there. Well, would that be welcome? Would it cause offense? In hindsight, I think, who cares? Should I care about that? I mean, this is a message of hope. This is the truth here. Should I even worry about that? But at a time when the gospel might have brought significant hope, and I'm sure there were a lot of believers in that room, those that at least had a version or their understanding and might have been really encouraged by hearing the truth at that point, I felt like I didn't feel invited. That the man at the front of the room and the reason that we were there would certainly have not appreciated it. I didn't have formal authority. So I thought, well, maybe I was also self-conscious that I work with these people, and how would that be perceived the next day? Maybe I wasn't sure if I'd have the right words. But regardless, I did not move. Clearly, it's bothersome to this day. Because as I process now, I think we worship the creator of the universe. And we have amazing good news. It says right here on the front that we preach the gospel. We prepare people, and we're all here to be prepared to do what? To preach the gospel and to share it. And gospel means good news. This is good and wonderful news. Why wouldn't we want to share it? Why wouldn't we be excited about it? Why wouldn't we bring hope to a room that was pretty dark that day? And who knows when we might have opportunity as well. So it's good for us to think about it. And what if we only have that one opportunity, that window closed, and won't ever come back again? Not with those people, not at that moment, not when they might have been that receptive. That window closed. It reminds me of 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 says something that we can really think about, because we might have excuses, we might have reasons, we might have whatever it is that could enter our mind that might stop us from doing this. It says here in 1 Peter 3, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," everything in this world ultimately is temporary. "Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved." In verse 13, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So we have this amazing hope in us that we can share. So we also understand the truth. And we know that we are set apart from that truth. John 17:17 records this. John 17 records a prayer of Jesus Christ, and it's one of his last recorded prayers. And who is his mind on right before he's about to be crucified? We often read this in the Passover service, right? We read what Christ is concerned about in his last few hours on this earth, and he's concerned about us. He's praying for us. He's saying, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I was in Luke 17, so let me join you over here in chapter 17 of John. He says, I don't pray in John 17, 15 that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. From Satan, who can propagate those thoughts of doubt and fear and halting and can cause us to hold up. But he says, I pray that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So by the way, that term, the world, is not a bad one. Jesus Christ used it here. But he didn't use it in a condescending way. He says, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy by your truth. So we're set apart by because we understand the truth. And we studied that. We've studied that. Met some of your young adults here in West Virginia a couple years ago. We were there to feast together, and we studied absolute truth. And that's a scripture that we use for the young adults. In Arizona and, you know, in other places of the country, we use, kind of borrow this phrase, in but not of the world. So we're representatives of another truth as we're out there in the world. So as we consider that term, let's shift now to takeaways. What can we take away from the story of Jonah? What can we take away from maybe our own life lessons? Takeaway number one, God loves the entire world. So we know that Jonah was even sent to Nineveh. So God had a reason that he wanted this message preached even to Nineveh, even in Michigan. Right? These were descendants of Ishmael. They were known for cruelty. They were intent on destroying Israel, but God still wanted to have mercy on them, and he wanted his message delivered. He wanted to give them the choice, and they made the right choice. They all started fasting, even the king. So who knows where that message would go, but God loves the world. We can turn to John 3. If we're still in John, we can flip a few chapters over and go on John 3, and this is a pretty well-known scripture. Yeah, let's consider this. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever responds to the message, whoever learns the truth and values it, and we don't know who that will be. John 6:44 says, God calls. And we don't know who he's going to call, but what we do know is that they need to hear the message if they're going to respond. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what a blessing it is that we or someone in our family tree heard that truth and responded to that truth. And that those who came before us have been willing to propagate the message so that our lives can be changed, so that we could understand these truths and we could know what God's plan is, his plan for our lives and for that of others. So that's a takeaway that we can remember, that God loves the world. And in 2 Peter, again, we were in 2 Peter before, it says, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God created us in his image, all of us, and he wants to expand his family. And he wants to make sure that everyone has the opportunity to know the truth and benefit from their response to that truth and to have a relationship with him. So we also can consider, as we talked about Passover, that Christ died for us. His blood paid the penalty for our sins, and so his blood pays the penalty for any of those who respond. And we shouldn't forget that. Takeaway number two. Prepare your heart, and God will prepare your tongue. Proverbs 15:1 gives us some insight into the tongue. Proverbs 15 has a lot to say about the tongue, actually. It says here, the preparations of the heart, it does not look like 15:1, but the preparations of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So as we prepare our heart, God will prepare our mouths. He can put the right words into our mouth. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. So as we read God's truth, we can think about how we might explain that. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So it says, be ready for that opportunity to speak. One year, we had a group come and speak to our company. So we had an all-company meeting, and this is in IT consulting. So we had a lot of engineers in the room, and engineers, they're the product, right? These are the smart guys, as I would call them, right? And so the engineers, though, and not guys and girls, but their number one strength was that of analytical. So it's, on the whole, a fairly introverted group of people that provide value by in a very technical way as engineers. And so as they dealt directly with clients, the goal was to help them feel comfortable engaging clients in conversations that could lead to more problems that could be solved by the company. And so we had an improv group come up and do a little bit of training. And so the improv group would throw out a line, and they would divide us into groups and have us practice different things. And they would throw out a line that could be ridiculous, and you'd think, how in the world would you respond to that? And what they suggested was that we fall forward. Have you ever tried to fall forward? Can imagine this, right? I can't do it to myself. I can't just belly flop right there. You'll catch yourself, right? And so what they're suggesting is that you fall forward, and when you fall forward, you'll catch yourself. And they're saying this time, fall forward and say something. Fall forward with your words. And we are reading here that as we do, we prepare our heart, our willingness, and our desire to share the message, and God will put the words into our mouth. We'll fall forward and he'll catch us. So this can help. This can be very meaningful as we consider sharing. We've been doing this, right? We've been having Kingdom of God seminars. Perhaps you've had one here in Dayton, and it looks like you have. And so we had one recently in Phoenix as well. And so in Maricopa County, where Phoenix is one of many cities, so the Phoenix metro area, surprised me to know that there were 1,000 Beyond Today subscribers. We just sent out 1,000 letters in the Phoenix area. More than that, it further surprised me that 100 of them had done all or part of the correspondence course. That's a serious commitment of time and effort and energy to learn. So we're going to try to be doing that more often, inviting them to services. And we had several respond, and several more over the next few months, that after the first invitation went out, then we started to get a few more responses and interest and people that wanted to come and show up. So one man had been reading booklets for 20 years. He'd been reading booklets. And he had a stack of booklets next to the chair, right? We all know that reading chair that we have in our house somewhere, right? So next to the chair in his house, a king in his kingdom, right next to it, he had all these booklets. And Mr. Tuck picked up a booklet or two, and he opened it, and he said, "Have you read this one?" And he started talking about it. There wasn't any of those that that man couldn't pick up from anywhere in that booklet and start talking about it, and had never been to services. And he's been coming pretty much ever since. So it's fantastic how this invitation can go out. And takeaway number three is that we have a responsibility to share. We have a responsibility to share with our families, with our workplace, maybe with our neighborhood, maybe any of those that happen to be introduced to us or in our sphere of influence. Can we at least be forthright about who we are and what we believe? And sometimes we have opportunity to say something. Sometimes we don't ever need to say anything. How many times have you heard this? Somebody will use a swear word and they'll look at you and say, "I'm sorry. Forgive me." And did you ever tell them to watch their mouth? No. They just perceive that you don't use that language. And so they apologize when they do around you. As if they just understand that that's inappropriate, but they still felt compelled to do it. Right? But how about explicitly sharing from time to time? Now we know that it's a sin to do something wrong, right? We know 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression or breaking of the law. But sometimes, have you ever said this as a kid or heard your kids or grandkids say this? "I didn't do it. I didn't do it." And sometimes that's the problem, right? They didn't do it and they were supposed to do it. And James 4:17 speaks to that. James 4:17 shares with us that sometimes to not do something we should do can be a problem. James 4:17, and this is a good one to remember, it says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And we can read the rest of the chapter. Maybe that's a good homework assignment, is to read what precedes that a little bit. It says, if the Lord wills, we should do this, and if we don't do it, then it can be a sin. So sometimes to not do something can be a sin. And when we sin, as Jonah did, we can repent of that. We can say, "I'm sorry, and I turn my attention back to you, and give me another opportunity, and I'll do my best to obey next time." Sometimes we have to do that. There are two reasons people don't go to church. One is because they don't know a Christian. And the other is because they do know a Christian. Right? C.S. Lewis, I think, said, the problem isn't with Christ. It's with the Christians. And so we can say that, do people know you're a Christian? Do they know that there's something about you? Do they know that there's a hope in you? We can be perhaps a little more forthright about that. So in conclusion, I'll ask a couple questions. Is there something God has been nudging you to do? That's how the Holy Spirit works with us sometimes, right? Gives us a little nudge. Dr. Erwiller gave a sermon in Pennsylvania, Snowshoe, or not Pennsylvania, West Virginia, just up the hill from Pennsylvania, I guess. West Virginia at the feast 2 years ago, and he called it the nudges, nose, and niggles of, or something like that, of God. And he said sometimes the hint is slight, and we really have to be paying attention to it. And so when we get that little nudge, do we respond to that? Is there a nudge to share with someone or talk to them or ask them the question and engage perhaps in a meaningful conversation? Someone God has been compelling you to engage with. Is there someone you feel God has been compelling you to engage with? Is there something you know to do but aren't doing it? I'll encourage you to fall forward. You'll catch yourself. God calls people through other people. We have a young adults Bible study once a month, and we've been inviting couples from the church area to come and introduce themselves to the young adults. And it's amazing the people that we've met, who we've known for years, but have met in a whole different way as a result of them coming to share their stories of their conversion or how they found their careers or how they met each other or all of the above. And some good friends of ours, a family that our kids now have grown up with their kids, came in to the church. First generation, because he worked with another member in our church. They worked together, and they started talking about the Bible. They started reading the Bible together. They started talking about it, and he came in. And I knew that story because I'd heard him tell it before. And we recall having dinner with them and having the first conversation about tithing with them. And they said, "There's no way we can afford to do that." And we said, well, the Bible says, you can turn to Malachi here and we'll read this, that God will bless you. And we don't know how that exactly will show up in your life, but we can't wait to find out. The story's pretty incredible. In the next few weeks, she was working at a bank. I'll just tell the story. We have time. We'll tell the story. You okay with the story? Okay, so she was working at a bank and she had to work every other Saturday. And she was making about $12 an hour, working about 1,000 hours a year at the time. So she's working there, and she thinks, well, to quit, you know, if I can't work on the Sabbath. She tried to talk to them. They said, no, you'd have to work the Sabbath. So she resigned. So he gets an offer. Somebody lets him know that this other company is looking for someone that does what he does. He was a tradesman. So he was making about $20 an hour, and they talked to him, and they said, we'd like to hire you for $22 an hour. He says, wow, that's fantastic. That's 10% more right there. So he goes back to his company, and he says, I'm resigning. And they said, why are you resigning? Well, because some changes in our life, I have to go, and I need to make some more money, so this other company offered me more money, so I need to resign. And they said, well, how about this? We'll give you $24 an hour and air conditioning in your area, which is a big deal in Arizona. And he said, wow, well, okay, thank you. Let me think about that. So then he goes and tells the other company, I'm sorry, I can't accept your offer. And they said, well, why not? Well, you know, my other company is valuing my role there, and it surprised me, but they want me to stay around, and you know, I need to do what's right for my family. And they said, well, we'll give you $26 an hour. So if we do that math, $6 an hour times 2,000 a year is $12,000, making up for that. Well, now we still have this issue of tithes, right? Now they're making even money. For the first time ever, he goes to work for the new company. For the first time ever, they get a bonus that year, just a few weeks after he had worked there, for 10% of their income, enabling them to go to the feast and that. And then he continued to do better, and he's now the operations manager for that company. So this amazing story, of a family whose lives were completely changed because of this. Now, getting back to their introduction to the young adults, it's one thing to hear his story, and I heard it and I told parts of it. It's another thing to hear her story. And she talked about how they were two people living totally separate lives, sort of coexisting, not really having much of a relationship at all, to the point where she was wondering why she's even married to this guy who's not really a nice guy, and thinking about how that even makes sense for her going forward, and the fact that they were constantly trying to run on this treadmill and keep up with all of their other friends and the material possessions that they had, and it was just stressful and not happy at all. And then the changes that she saw in him, and the changes that that made in their relationship, and now they're such an incredibly close couple, and they set an example for us all with the relationship that they have and his consideration of her. It's amazing. And when you hear her tell her story, you think, what if those two coworkers had never had those conversations? Their lives are being changed for generations now. Their kids are getting to the point where one's married and the other one will be married, and their kids and grandkids, and it will continue on because someone was willing to have that conversation. So we're called to respond. We're called to share that great calling. We want to welcome people as they come into our midst. As they come through the door, they won't fit the mold. Just as so many that Christ talked to did not fit the mold. That Samaritan woman who was living with the fifth man, she'd had four husbands, I think, and this was the fifth. Christ knew it, and he's talking to her. She didn't fit the mold. She was a Samaritan. She's a woman. That didn't make sense. So when people walk through those doors, they don't have the depth that we have, but can we welcome them? Can we help them to take their next few steps? Can we share with them the truth and the good news that we've been blessed to know about? Well, we may have that opportunity. So let's fall forward and let's remember these takeaways that we can learn from the book of Jonah.